Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. Always good to see familiar faces. Always good to see new faces. Good to see faces, I guess. I don't know what kind of people you enjoy associating with. I suspect you're kind of like me. I love being around humble people. People who know their place, who aren't always bragging and such. That's a noble thing. But I also like being around confident people. People who know who they are. People who stand up for what they believe in. Who take a firm stand for things. That's noble. That's to be respected. To be appreciated. I certainly appreciate and respect it. What I really, really appreciate is people who are both. Who can manage somehow to balance humility and confidence. That is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it may seem on the surface like these two things are contraindicated. How could you possibly be humble and confident at the same time? Well, my mission here this morning is to find a way to do that. And it's important that we accomplish this mission because Jesus requires both of these things from us. A big part of our service to Christ, of our faith, is our humility. But at the same time, an equally big part is our confidence. We see both working in the lives of Jesus himself. We see both working in the lives of his followers. We see both enjoined upon us as Christians in the pages of the New Testament. I want us to not settle for one or the other. Because Jesus doesn't want us to settle. Jesus wants us to have both. And if we manage to have both, then I think that we will be the kind of Christians that others will honor and others will appreciate. Not that that's the goal at all, but that there is a real appeal of both of these things. How many times have you been turned off to a person because he wasn't humble? Because he thought too highly of himself? How many times were you annoyed at a person who was wishy-washy, who didn't know anything about what he believed in, had no confidence, no will whatsoever? If you can manage to be both humble and confident at the same time, I think you'll be the kind of Christian that we ought to be. Humble and confident people don't need to prove themselves to anyone. It is the one who is lacking in humility or lacking in confidence who tries to do that. Such a one is not going to be afraid to share the credit when things go well. Nor is he going to be hesitant to share the blame when things go poorly. I was a part of that, yes. It's a sign of humility to accept responsibility. It's a sign of confidence to say, I'm going to accept responsibility and I'm going to keep going. I did my best. I'll do my best tomorrow. Most of all, I think, the key to being humble and confident at the same time is not focusing on yourself. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. And it's about the Lord, even more so. The more emphasis we can place on our spiritual responsibilities, our spiritual goals, our spiritual identity, and focus on the example of Jesus Christ himself, I think the more we are going to be able to find a way to do both of these things. To be humble Christians and yet be confident Christians. Well, how exactly do you go about doing that? Well, let's talk about humility first. I suggest to you that we find humility in our lives as Christians because we know who we are. I look at myself in the mirror every morning and I see myself for who I am. And there's a great deal to be humble about. I'll be perfectly honest with you. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you can't. I don't know.
But I think when we look not just in the mirror, but also in the mirror of God's Word, and truly examine ourselves for who we are, not who we want to be or who we're trying to be, but who we are, I think that we will find a great deal of opportunity for humility. Because we ultimately are creatures of the Creator, and we know as Christians, as people who believe in God, people who believe in the Bible, we know how much we have fallen short. We know that we have failed our God. We were given a responsibility, and we failed in that responsibility. Just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, no difference. We were given a task to accomplish, and we didn't do it. And you can look at that as either a one-time thing. We were told to glorify God, and we didn't do it because we sinned. Or we can talk about multiple times. Because any number of times in a given day, or even a given hour, we were given opportunities to act like Christians, opportunities to be God's people in a sinful world. And far more often than we would like to admit, we simply do not measure up. Paul gives the harsh reality to his to the Jewish part of his audience in chapter 2, after having written to the Gentile part of the audience in chapter 1 in the book of Romans, and kind of sums it all up in chapter 3, saying that it's not so much a matter of you being better than somebody else because you're Jewish or because you're not Jewish. That's not the point at all. He says, I've laid it before to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. We are all under sin in verse number 9 there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The text says there in verse number 23. The glory of God, that's our objective. That's what we strive for. That's what our task is, to glorify our Heavenly Father. And it's not a matter of whether you're doing it better than your neighbor or doing it better than your brother or better than you used to do in times past. That's not the point. We fall short. On a regular basis, we fail to glorify God as God asks, as God requires, as God deserves in our lives. Now, what are we going to do about that? Surely there's some kind of button we can push. There's some kind of mantra we can repeat. There's some kind of mountain we can climb. There's something we can do to fix this because we feel bad about this, or certainly we ought to. How can I fix this? And in so doing, in so asking, essentially, we violate the principles of humility again. Because you're assuming, I'm assuming, that we are strong enough, we are powerful enough, we're motivated enough, we're talented enough to somehow erase this debt. And we can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good your intentions, no matter how consistent your efforts, ultimately, the things that we do on our own are incapable of saving us. And this is another jolt of humility when we come to realize this. Not only is our plight on earth our fault, we're incapable of doing anything about it. This sermon is not going to be this depressing the entire time. I just want to jump in here and give you a little bit of a pat on the back here. It starts rough, it gets better. But we need to appreciate this. I think far too often we don't. How many times have you heard somebody defend themselves by saying, well, you know, I'm a good person? I think it's ironic that we have an awful lot of people, religious people, call themselves Christians, who will claim that you are not saved by works, you're saved by grace. They will say, it is, and if we try to emphasize something like baptism or some kind of act of the flesh, no, you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace alone. Works have nothing to do with your salvation. And then, as the study progresses, as the conversation progresses, inevitably, you hear them say something like, are you suggesting that my dear departed grandmother, who passed out songbooks at the orphans' homes and who sent meals to the sick and who did all these wonderful, there's never been a better person than my, and she wasn't baptized. You're suggesting that she's not saved because she's the best person I ever heard of. Well, I thought you were telling me you weren't saved by works just a second ago. Well, which one is it? Well, works have their part, and certainly grace has its part. There's no doubt about that. But let's divorce ourselves of this notion that somehow we can behave in such a way as to earn some kind of credit, earn some kind of favor from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. After this marvelous discussion of all this great and wonderful plans that God has for us in chapter 1, going on and on and on about all the wonderful blessings that are available in Jesus Christ and how he's given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance and made this possible for us in the church, which is his body. And then he kind of throws the cold water in our face and says, and you were dead in your trans. What are you going to do about all this? You're not going to do anything about this. That's what dead people do. Dead people don't do anything. How am I going to work my way out of this? You're not going to work your way out of this. Ever. You worked for your boss for a long time, and now you're getting paid. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. You've been sinning, and now you're receiving your paycheck. What are you going to do about that? Well, what do dead people usually do about being dead? Nothing to do. Now, thankfully, God can do something, and God has done something. And so we can have some kind of confidence that this is not going to be the end of the world, and it's not going to be the end of us. But it's not because we were wonderful, it's because we were terrible, and God showed grace upon us. Now, what I want to do as we go along, I want to take a bit of a side trip here and encourage you to not get so caught up in this as to take it to an extreme. You can be so humble as to get to the point of self-loathing. And maybe that's not a fair way of saying it. Maybe that's not really as connected to humility as I'm making it out to be. But it can be that you get so caught up in your sins, so aware of your sins, so conscious of your failings and your shortcomings, that you cease to regard yourself as a human being, that you cease to consider yourself with any kind of compassion or worth at all. And you ought not do that. You must have been worth something because Jesus came to the cross to die for you. So clearly God thought you were worth something. And we need to think that we are worth something also. I don't know exactly how metaphorical Paul is being in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I choose to look at this as a commentary on a sinner who is aware, ultimately aware, painfully aware, of his shortcomings, of his situation, when he calls himself the chief of sinners. I don't know that Paul means he sinned more than anybody else ever sinned. I don't think that's really his point. I think the point is, he's just as bad as anybody else is. You want to talk about sinners? Talk about me first. And yet, Paul found grace. God reached out to Paul and saved Paul. And if he can save the chief of sinners in the person of Paul, surely he can save the chief of sinners in the place of Hal. That I can also be saved. Now, I don't know where your heart is right now. But it could be that you are so mindful of your shortcomings, that they are so profound and so consistent and so terrifying to you, that you're on the verge of quitting. On the verge of simply saying, surely there's nothing that God could possibly do for me. There's nothing that I can do for myself. I might as well just drop all of this and quit making any kind of pretense whatsoever to being a worthwhile human being. Please don't do that. There is hope for every one of us. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have not done, if God can extend grace to Paul, he can extend grace to you. Now, he'll have terms for that, which we could discuss in another, another occasion. But never let it be said that you have sinned so much that you have no worth whatsoever. That's not humility. That's despair. And we don't want to go there. All right, so that's the humble person. Let's talk about confidence. We are confident because we know who Jesus is. Has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with a track record. Has nothing to do with percentages or bell curves or anything like that. Well, I can tell just by looking at the population here that I'm better than 90% of the church here, so surely I must be okay. No, let's go back to the humility thing. Talk about that for a little bit now. Now, that's the wrong way of looking at it. We are not confident because of how wonderful a Christian we are. We are confident because of how wonderful a Savior we have. Because Jesus is ultimately effective in saving us, saving anyone who will come to him for grace. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about being dead before, and that being not the end of the story. Well, let's talk about it not being the end of the story. Ephesians chapter 2. Pick up the reading, verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Going through verse number 9. It's like God is glorifying a room or a building or a club. Not so much the people who happen to be in it, but the setting. And that setting is called Christ Jesus. And if we are fortunate enough to find our way into Christ Jesus, and by the way, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, you want to get into Jesus, you're baptized into Jesus. We can talk about that in more detail another time, but there's only one way that I can find in the New Testament that tells you how to get into Jesus Christ, and that's through baptism. And the Apostle Paul tells us twice. If we are baptized into Jesus, then we are recipients of this grace. And all the blessings that we read about in chapter 1 are ours now. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. It's not an opportunity for bragging. It's an opportunity for thanksgiving. Because he is the one who has saved us. It is his perfection that saves us, and not ours. You know, the sinless life of Jesus staggers the mind. But it carries so many spiritual implications for us. The idea of this perfect sacrifice that is offered up. We're able to say of him, as the writer does in Hebrews 1 verse 3, that he, Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. This is the glory that came to Jesus, and the glory that comes to us in Jesus. Because he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You know, when we talk about being like our parents, you know, like your mother, like your father, oh, he's just like his dad. You know, she is the spitting image of her mother. You know, in similar expressions. We don't really mean that. We mean that in isolated, localized circumstances. Talking about their ability to cook, or their hair, or their height, or their anger, or whatever it happens to be. That's the way they are. They're just alike. No, they're not. Identical twins are not just alike. They're very, very similar. Jesus is the exact representation of God. When you look at Jesus in the flesh, when you read Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't see anything that doesn't look like God. That is unlike anything that you and I are ever going to aspire to. He is truly perfect. And because of that, we read later on in the book, in chapter 5 and verse number 9, having been made perfect, Jesus there we're talking about, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Because he is made perfect, because he is, in fact, everything that God is, then he can offer every blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that the Heavenly Father has made available to him, he offers us every single one of them. He's holding one of them back, the biggest one of all, he's holding back until this life is over. In the meantime, we have so many blessings, including and particularly the forgiveness of our sins. He is the author, the originator of eternal salvation to everyone who trusts in him. See, the emphasis that we're placing here is not about how remarkable you were in finding Jesus. It's about how remarkable he is that he found you and that he reached out to you and gave you an opportunity. Now, I'll use my life preserve analogy here. This is what I always fall, and when I find a better one, I'll give you another one. But if you're struggling in the water and you're flailing around, you've fallen off the ocean liner or whatever, and you're sure to be lost, and somebody throws you a life preserver, and if you somehow manage to struggle over, you know, 6-8 feet or whatever, and grab that life preserver and hold on as tightly as you can while you're pulled up to the surface, who gets the credit for your salvation? Did you see me out there? Did you see me struggling? Did you see me swimming? You see how hurt I held on to that life preserver? I deserve to be saved because I worked so hard. That's not what we say, is it? We give thanks to the one who provided the salvation and the one who extended it to us. That's where the glory goes. Jesus is the one who makes it possible, not we ourselves. And this process, this is the great thing about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. That this salvation process that Hebrews talks about, you're studying Hebrews out here in the auditorium. I'm sure it's a wonderful study. It's a great book. We'll refer to it several times today. This same salvation that was offered to would-be Christians in the first century, that was offered to you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it is still offered to you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It continues to reach out to us. It continues to save us. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read the whole book before we're done here, I guess. This really impressed me. I'm not sure I'd ever really noticed this. Verse number 23, chapter 7. The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers. He's comparing the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of the Old Testament, Levi, and Aaron. Existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And Aaron died and he passed it on to his son and he passed it on to his son, etc. There had to be a lot of priests because people died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice that repetition there, that consistency. This is not just what dragged you out of sin in the first place. This is what continues to minister to you on an ongoing basis, as long as you live, as long as you need a Savior. And that's the same thing, by the way. You will continue to have a Savior. He continues to save and save and save again. And thankfully he does, because I continue to need saving. Because I continue to sin. I'm not rationalizing that. I'm not justifying that. I ought not. But I do. And knowing me, I will. I'm trying to fix that. But it warms my heart to know that while I am failing, while I am coming up short, I have a Savior. And because of that, I can be confident. Not because of my strong faith, but because of the one in whom I have the faith. Now again, you can take this to an extreme. You can get so caught up in your confidence, so caught up in your salvation, so assured that you become arrogant. Well, I couldn't possibly fall because I have faith and Jesus is my Savior, and so therefore I'm never going to fall, and therefore I am inherently superior to all these other slackers out there who aren't saved. Be careful walking down that road. Pride is the one sin, I believe, more than anything else, that becomes a stronger temptation the greater your faith is. The stronger and stronger you get in the faith, the more and more opportunity is for you to vaunt yourself. Because you look at all the people who aren't trying, or certainly aren't trying very well. Well, I'm better than any of those people. Be careful. Be very, very careful about this. No matter how saved you get, no matter how pure your life is, no matter how devoted you are to this Savior, there is never going to be a cause for us to brag. There's never going to be any opportunity for us to push ourselves up to some kind of higher status than other people. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, the text says there in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31. You know, we talk about the Pharisee and the publican and this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. And it's not any trouble to find the good guy and the bad guy in this story, right? We probably could have figured it out on our own. Jesus actually tells us, so we don't have to figure it out. You got this Pharisee who's, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, like all these miserable people like this tax collector over there. I do wonderful things. I don't do all these horrible things. Good for me. And then there's this publican who simply beats on his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that humility earns a place in God's heart, whereas the braggadocio of the other did not. And we see that story, and we understand that story, and we completely and totally agree with that story, like we get some kind of credit for saying Jesus is right. And then we go out and act like the publican, or like the Pharisee, rather. How much better I am than all the drug addicts, and how much better I am than all the alcoholics, and how much better I am than all the fornicators, and all the murderers, and all the... I don't doubt there's some really miserable excuses for human beings out there in the world. I'm sure that there's a lot of sin, and there's a lot of depravity, there's a lot of ugliness. And I'm also sure that far too much of it is in my life. And there's no place for me to be bragging about how wonderful I am in my faith. Let me use that energy to brag on Jesus instead of bragging on myself. So, balancing these two things. What does humble confidence look like? If we were to be both, if we were to somehow manage to put the... all the elements together and get actual, real, humble confidence, what would it look like? I suggest to you, first of all, it would look worshipful. Because if you are humbly, confidently living your life, there is that much more opportunity for you to come before the Heavenly Father and acknowledge Him. I did you a disservice, I think, this morning. We were supposed to read Ephesians chapter 3, and I put down Ephesians chapter 5, apparently. My fault. Great passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, but let's read the one in chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, verse number 14. For this reason, and he's completed this theological discussion about the plan of God to bring sinners to Christ and put us all together in this one saved body, Jew and Gentile alike. We've talked about a lot of that already. For this reason, because God has accomplished this marvelous plan for us, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a great prayer that is. Thanking God for this marvelous salvation that has been made available to us, that we have been privileged to partake of, that does not in fact glorify us. We don't want the glory. We want to give it to God. We want to give it to his son, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. This is talking about our song service. Absolutely. It's talking about our prayers. This is talking about our association with one another in spiritual things in general. And I think it's talking about your everyday life. It's talking about your Monday morning. It's talking about your Thursday afternoon. Talking about your Saturday night. Every hour that you have opportunity to give glory and honor to God. And if we're humble before God, and if we're confident before God, that's exactly what we would do. But confidence looks careful. Because again, going back to the first slide, we are aware of how capable of destruction we are because we already destroyed ourselves once. We know how bad it can get. And we are determined not to let it happen to us. We know that Christians fall from grace. We read about it. It happened. Galatians 5 verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace, he says to the Galatians there. You can't be severed from Christ unless you're at one point attached to Christ. That's just common sense. These were Christians. These are Christians. And have fallen from grace. No longer recipients of the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. We know that that happens. Maybe you know of some personal stories. And we are not going to let it happen to us. We are determined to do whatever is in our power to remain pure and holy in God's sight. It's not going to be easy. But again, thankfully, we have a Savior to provide for our weak moments. But that is not going to be some kind of excuse to sin the more that grace may increase. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Instead, we're going to do what Paul suggests, what Paul requires, what he says he did in himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 26 and 27. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I have a plan, he says. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He is determined to compete. He is determined to compete according to the rules. He's determined to do his best in this effort that he's engaged in. As always, as often is the case, Paul using athletic imagery to get his point across. He's not going to devote himself to this endeavor and then come up short because they didn't try hard enough. Because he was not careful, not paying attention. Can you imagine somebody preparing for the Olympic Games, you know, down in the blocks for the finals of the 100 meters, ready to go, gun goes off, and seven people jump out of the blocks, and one guy says, what? What's that? I'm sorry, my mind went somewhere else there for a second. Oh, that was the gun. I guess I better start running now. Why would you do that? That makes no sense. No, we're going to give our effort. Nor are we going to decide, you know what, lane 3, I'm not feeling lane 3. I'm going to run in lane 2 today. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to compete according to the rules. And if you don't, you'll be disqualified. Likewise, we as Christians, and you can call it being obsessed, you can call it being pharisaical, you can call it whatever you want to call it. To me, it's common sense. God has told me to obey him, and I'm going to work as hard as I can to obey. And when I find myself in disobedience, I'm going to fix that. And I'm going to repent of that. And I'm going to do better next time, or certainly try. Humble confidence looks hopeful. At no point do we quit on ourselves. At no point do we quit on God. We have confidence, complete and total confidence, that God has taken care of us. I am a firm believer that the confidence that John writes about in 1 John chapter 5 should and must be part of our lives. I've not always felt that. I have sometimes been so concerned about my own failures and my own possibility of future failures that I could not express complete confidence in my salvation, my eternal confidence, my eternal salvation, that is. Let me tell you something, brethren. That is not the way God wants you to live your life. Somebody asks you, you're going to go to heaven? You say, yes. And it's going to be great. You ought to come too. That is the assurance, the hope that we have. We believe in this future that he's given us. And we could go on and on about this. And maybe at a later time we will. But I'll refer you back to Ephesians chapter 1. In him, in Christ, you also, verse 13 and 14, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Do you understand the concept of a seal? We have email these days. You know, we don't even, we're past the point of not looking at envelopes. We don't have envelopes anymore. But it used to be, when you had some kind of, you know, you mail off your tax return or some love letter or whatever it is that you want to keep private, you would write the thing out and you'd put it in the envelope and then you'd seal it so that the thing wouldn't come out, so that nobody would disturb it and tamper with it. Paul is saying here that when you were saved, when you were put into Jesus Christ, that's the envelope, as it were, you believed, and so God put you into Jesus, and he sealed you. Now, you can break the seal if you want to. You can jump out of your own envelope. I'm not sure why you would want to do that, but you can do that, and people have. People do. But it shouldn't be that way. You are sealed. You are authorized. Certified. That may be even a closer idea to the old idea of a wax seal that was placed on there, not just to keep it secure, but to make it official. The Holy Spirit has been given to us in written form for our sake. That assures us of what a Christian is and what a Christian does and what will happen to a Christian after this life is over. What a marvelous thing that is. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Text says in Romans 8, 14, 16. We have confidence because the Holy Spirit teaches us what to do, and that's what we are going to do. And because of that, because we've been put into Jesus, and because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we have confidence in his future. He is going to deliver us to heaven. And if I don't mess things up, I'm going to get there. Again, not because I was so great. I was such a magnificent piece of mail. Because God loved me. And God sent his son to die for me. And his son continues to live to make intercession for me. Because God's word has been given to me to direct me. This should inspire me with not only humility with regard to my sins, but also confidence that my sins have been forgiven, and then I get to go to heaven when I die. The God who does not lie, who cannot lie, has told me that. Now, if you're not a Christian, that doesn't necessarily apply to you, but it can. You can be bought by the blood of Christ. You can be placed into Jesus Christ this very day. You can be purchased with his blood, raised up from the water of baptism to walk in newness of life. That can be you. All the blessings that we've been talking about, all the hope, all the confidence, that can be you. If you'll be humble enough to acknowledge your shortcomings and your need for a Savior, why don't you come to the Lord today? Why don't you let him have his way with you? His way is to make you saved. His way is to make you holy and righteous, and ultimately to make you a citizen of heaven. If we can help you achieve God's purpose in your life this very morning, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you.